All right, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn once again to the book of Ephesians. For several weeks, we've been doing a study in this section of God's Word. We come this morning to, again, the third chapter. In a moment, we'll pick up with the reading of verse number 14. In studying the book of Ephesians, we find that it is one of the deepest doctrinal books, not prophetical books, but doctrinal books in the New Testament. You have to consider who the writer is, that is, who the preacher is, in order to appreciate that. This man never attempted to go to a theological seminary or to a place where he could be taught by man, but he went down into the desert and spent time at the resurrected Savior's feet and was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he emerged from that experience, what you read from the Apostle Paul in his epistles is absolutely phenomenal, absolutely earth-shaking. And so it is we come to chapter number 3, beginning with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul made it a practice to pray for the New Testament churches. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, he went to preach but one thing, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever he preached the gospel, there were many who refused it, but there were also many who believed it and trusted Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. They followed the Lord in believers' baptism, and local churches were established. It's what basically you run into when you study the epistles of Paul. He's writing mainly to the churches which he had a hand in starting or establishing, and he made it a practice to pray for those churches. He wasn't like some Hollywood evangelist who spends his time going from church to church and forgetting the churches he's been in. When he established a church, God put that church on his heart, and wherever he went, he'd pray for that church. And we're speaking this morning on Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. To the church at Rome, Paul said in Romans 1:9, I make mention of you always in my prayers. To the church at Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the church at Ephesus, he said in Ephesians 1, 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the church at Philippi, he said in Philippians 1, 3 and 4, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the church at Colossae, he said in Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. to the church at Thessalonica. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. He said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He said to Philemon in that book, verse 4, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You know, it looks like he used one phrase more than any other when he said, making mention of you in my prayers. Making mention of you in my prayers. In the message this morning, I want to take a closer look at Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Actually, there were two prayers. The first one is found in Ephesians 1, 16 through 19, where he says, I cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We spent quite a bit of time on that when we studied Ephesians chapter 1. The other prayer is mentioned in the passage which we've just read for your hearing, and that's in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Now, if you'll notice carefully, if you're following along in your Bible, verses 1 and 14 begin the same way. Verse 1, for this cause. Verse 14, for this cause. Now, the same meaning of the words for this cause in verse 1 is exactly and precisely the very same meaning where you find it in verse 14, for this cause. If you've been with us with any consistency in our Sunday morning services in Ephesians, we pointed out to you there is a parenthetical passage that follows the first for this cause. In other words, verses 2 all the way down through verse number 13, he is adding a parenthetical statement about some things that he's talked with them about and preached to them about. And then when he picks up in verse 14, for this cause, that's where he left off in verse 1. Going back to for this cause. And so we ask the question, what cause is he speaking of? What is it that motivated Paul at this particular point in time to speak to the Ephesians for this cause? The answer to that question is chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 18. Verse 16 says that he might reconcile both under God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 18 says, for through him we both. Now, every word in your Bible is very important. It may not be a great big term. It may not look like it has a lot of theological value to it, but every word in your Bible is important. You need to encircle the word both. B-O-T-H. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into or unto the Father. And it is for this cause, for this cause. He had just finished explaining to them the mystery of the church. And what is the mystery of the church? That Jews and Gentiles would be joined together in one body. There would no longer be a place for the Jews to worship and a different place for the Gentiles to worship. No longer is it going to be speaking about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the temple and things of that nature, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, into which both Jews and Gentiles are equally one body in Christ. For this cause. He amplifies that very thought in Ephesians 3, 4, and 6, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There are no two gospels. There's not a gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles. Whether Jew or Gentile, there's only one gospel, and that's the gospel that Paul preached here at Ephesus. Jews and Gentiles alike. Prior to this, the Jews thought they had an edge on the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, most Jews were pretty careful about not speaking to Gentiles because they thought them to be dogs, uncircumcised dogs. They had utter abhorrence and hatred for the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, here comes a man who had a face-to-face contact with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he said, whatever you've been taught to believe and whatever you've held in time past, junk it! Because for this time forward, Jews and Gentiles will be alike in the grace of God, joined together in one body by Christ in the church, and it is for this cause. Now, verse 14 gives us the posture of prayer. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice very carefully, he isn't speaking about some general religious prayer to God. He is talking about a specific prayer made to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Prayer and prayer relationship is based on you knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior and that making you a child of God by faith in Christ. You have access unto the Father when you pray. Prayer is not for unsaved people, my dear friends. Prayer is not just for people who might be in the hospital or in the rest homes or who are having a difficult time in life. Prayer is for God's people who know the Lord Jesus Christ and can approach God not as some foreign deity billions of miles away, but a God who lives within our hearts and in our lives, and the only way we can approach Him is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes that very, very careful. It's a relationship. Now, prayer is made in that fashion here. Now, the posture does not refer to a well-articulated prayer. Have you ever heard someone pray before and almost be tempted to say, boy, that was such a beautiful prayer? Had a man one day to say to me, preach, you need to pray a beautiful prayer. I don't know what a beautiful prayer is. We're talking about posture here. If we're not careful, we'll put too much emphasis on posture, physical posture, and not on spiritual posture. Right. Paul said, I bow my knees. Now, just because a man bows his knees doesn't mean he's really praying, but there's something about prayer that ought to humble our hearts, that we can converse with God and talk to Him freely and fully because we know His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And so he says, I bow my knees. Now, when you get to verse 15, and I think it's a very important, as all the other verses are, notice he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He makes a difference between the church, which is the body of Christ, and the family of God. Where is the family? Some of the family is in heaven. There is no church. Listen to me. There is no church in heaven today as I speak to you. There will be a church in heaven one day if you read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, speaking of the bride of Christ. But there is a family, my dear friends, the members of whom some are living in heaven today and some who are living on this earth today. The family is not to be confused with the church. Now give me your attention a few moments. I said there's a difference between the church and the family. Differences in definition. Notice in verse number 10, he talks about the church. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Whereas in verse number 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The Greek word there is ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. And an ekklesia is an assembly of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who've come together for the purpose of carrying out the commands of Christ. Whereas the word for family is not ecclesia, it is P-A-T-R-I-A, patria, from which we get our word patriarch, referring to the family. The family consists of all believers in Christ, living and dead, Old and New Testament. There's a difference in the family and in the body of Christ, which is the church. Not only difference in definition, there is a difference in membership. You can be a member of the family of God without being a member of the body of Christ. Two different things. One becomes a member of the family of God by faith in Christ only. Galatians 3:26. We are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When you exercise faith in Christ Jesus, you become a member of God's family and you have spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. When one is born the first time, he enters into a human family. When one is born again, he enters into a heavenly family with brothers and sisters in Christ. One becomes a member of the church, however, by profession of faith and proper baptism, which is immersion. If it is not immersion, it is not baptism. Or words don't mean anything in your Bible when you read them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Not only differences in membership, but differences in nature. There's a difference in the nature of the church and the family of God. You can have a family without an assembly. Yeah, you can. But you cannot have a church without an assembly. Why is that so? Because the word church comes from ecclesia, and the meaning of the word in the Greek in the days of Paul was it is an assembly. What do I mean when I say you can have a family without an assembly? Well, here's a family of five. They're all living and they're all well. The husband is in Afghanistan. He's not here. The wife, she went to visit some friends. So she's not here. And the kids, they're hanging out at grandma and grandpa's till the parents get back. And they're not here. Well, you say the family doesn't exist anymore. Sure it does. The family is still intact. It doesn't have to be together to be a family. But you see, my dear friends, if a church dissolves its membership, you no longer have a church. All believers living and dead are in the family. I can't emphasize that enough. Because invariably somebody will say, well, you believe you've got to belong to Baptist Church, go to heaven. I haven't said anything like that. I'm just telling you, my dear friends, if you really want to know what you have to be in order to go to heaven, you got to be a child of God. How are you a child of God? Whether you're a Methodist, whether you're a Baptist, whatever your denominational affiliation might be, you're going to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you accept Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you enter into the family of God. You belong to the Lord. You're one of His children. But that does not mean you belong to His church. I like it when it gets quiet. All believers living and dead are in the family. You have any loved ones who knew the Lord and God saw fit to take them by death and they're in heaven today? They're in the family of God. There is no church in heaven today, but some of God's family are in heaven today. And some of God's family are on this earth today, on earth and in the heavens above. But not all believers are in the church. You read Acts chapter number 1 and Acts chapter number 2. You find out there were 120 on the day of Pentecost. 100, I believe it were church members of that first church in Jerusalem. And they were told to wait for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Somebody took the time to count the memberships. They got 120 up here. They even had a treasurer. They had an organization. And then when God began to move, as Simon Peter began to preach, 3,000 people trusted the Lord for salvation, and they followed the Lord in baptism and were added to the church. Not to the family, they were added to the church. All of a sudden, the church had 3,120 members. A few days later, the Bible said 5,000 more believed. And they were added to the church. Now you got 8,120 members. And it continued to grow and grow and develop until finally, my dear friends, God raised up a man by the name of Saul Paul. And before God saved him, he was one bad dude. He went after the church. And he wrought havoc in the church. And put such pressure on the church that the church had to run for their lives. And wherever they ran, they started establishing other churches. That's when the church became churches plural. And so when Paul says this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's a difference also in membership, a difference in meaning, and a difference in nature. All of the Old Testament saints are in God's family. Would you say amen to that if you believe it? I believe Abraham was in the family of God. I believe Joshua was in the family of God. I believe Moses was in the family of God. I believe that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I believe that the prophets, I believe Isaiah, Jeremiah, I believe they were in the family of God. You say, well, they were in the church. There was no the church. The church did not start until the New Testament. Of what were they a part of? They were a part of the family of God. And I fully believe there are many of God's people today that have never come to that point of saying, I want to make a public profession that I know Christ is my Savior and I want to be like Christ. He was immersed. I want to be baptized. I want to be immersed and become a member of a local New Testament church. You need to do that. If that has not been done, you need to do that. Now then, presenting the prayer. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians begins in verse number 16, where he says this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened in the inner man. When a person is saved, when their sins have been forgiven, they come to know the Lord as Savior. When a person is saved, it is his soul that is saved and not his body. Nowhere does the Scripture teach that the body is included in the atonement. If the body were included in the atonement, no believer would ever die. There's no such thing as permanent healing in this life. Regardless of what the TV evangelist might brag about, I've got the power to heal here and heal there. Many of them can't even heal a common cold that they have. And whatever healing they do, it's not permanent. It doesn't last. Whenever you're saved, your soul is saved. Now, very quickly let me add and hasten to say this. One day your body will be saved when it is given a glorified body at the resurrection, and you'll have that glorified body with your soul for eternity. But until then, my dear friends, we are as a dying people in a dying generation. What is this inner man? The outer man is the flesh. That's what you see when you meet somebody. You see the outside. And aren't you glad that's all you see? When someone meets you, aren't you glad that's all they see? Boy, wouldn't that be terrible if all the boogers in the pantry came jumping out? That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Because most of us like to have a pretty good image, you know. We like people to think we're just something, you know. And man, I appreciate all your compliments. If they could just see inside, they might not applaud so much. The outer man is the flesh. The inner man is the soul. Would to God that the soul dictated the activity of the flesh, rather than the flesh dictating the activity of the soul. It is not the body that needs to be strengthened. He's not talking about physical calisthenics here. He's not talking about going out and running 3 or 4 miles a day, and you can improve your image if you do so. He said that your inner man might be strengthened, that your soul might develop in the things of God, that you might become a spiritual giant for God inside. Not so much outside, but inside. The inner man, the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says this, "For though our outward man perish," and that outward man's going to perish, "yet the inward man is renewed day by day," being strengthened in the inner man. Look at verse number 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love." Let's take the first part of it. "That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith." I call that Christ homesteading in the believer's heart. Christ homesteading in the believer's heart. When the Lord saves us, He does not come to visit us. He comes to live with us. And there's a difference in a visitation program and an in-resident dwelling program. The the Lord comes to dwell in our hearts. He comes to make himself at home. This is going to pinch a little bit. Okay? Is he at home in your life today? Is Christ made to feel at home in your heart and life today? I refer to Lester Roloff so many, many times, as you folk who are members of our church know, because Lester made a tremendous impact on me. Really love the man. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But he was holding a meeting down in South Texas. And the pastor said, I want to take you out to where you're going to be staying, Brother Roloff. He took him out to a big, nice ranch. Husband and his wife were out in the front yard, and they said, oh, Brother Roloff, we've heard a lot about you. We're glad you've come to our church. You're going to preach this week. You're going to be staying with us. And we want you just to make yourself at home. They shouldn't have said that. For after the service that night, the old man and lady who owned the farm and owned the beautiful ranch, Lester didn't show up for about almost till midnight. And it was midnight when Lester walked in. He had a drunk on this arm. He had a drunk on that arm. And they said, what is this? Brother Roloff said, well, these two men, they need the Lord. They need salvation. And you told me just to make myself at home. This is what I do when I'm at home. Christ would make himself at home in our hearts. In his booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, written by Robert Munger, very interesting, he pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library, which is the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace it with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige and materialism and lust, he instills humility, meekness, love, and all of the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where he finds many worldly companions and activities. He goes into the workshop where only toys are being made. He goes into the closet where hidden sins are kept. And so on through the entire house. Only when he had cleaned every room and closet and corner of sin and foolishness could he settle down and be at home. Dear friends, I want Christ to be at home in my heart and in my life. And I believe you join me in that prayer today as a Christian. Not only that, but we're to be rooted and grounded, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded. It is the root which produces the growth. The root is the cause, and the weed is the effect. Every once in a while, usually around springtime, we have these obnoxious weeds that just rupture the soil and sticking up all over everywhere. I notice that grass has a difficult time growing, even if all the conditions are well. But I've noticed that weeds just go through asphalt and concrete. They come up everywhere. And so you run to a store to get some type of weed killer, and you look at this brand, you look at that brand, you take it home and you spray the weed, it just dwilts a little bit, gets a little droopy. Maybe in another day or two it's all full force again. Now, what you need to do, stop going after the weed, go after the root. The root. The root is the cause, the weed is the effect. You know, Timothy made this statement in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the what? Root root of all evil. Money is behind prostitution. Money is behind drugs. Money is behind robberies and lying and pride and covetousness and envy and jealousy. We need to check the root to be rooted in God's love and grounded in God's love. You see, the love of Christ is the root of holiness. Love for Christ, to love the Lord, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. Being properly rooted and grounded in His love. Then verses 18 through 19. That you may be able to comprehend, that's a good word, comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Comprehend, the word means to lay hold of. We loosely use the word most of the time to mean understand. If you are in a Latin American country, you'll say something like comprehendi. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it goes beyond just understanding. It actually is to lay hold of. Let me give you an illustration of that in John 1, verse 5. Where it says, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, when the light begins to shine, my dear friends, the darkness cannot put out the light. The light puts out the darkness. The light lays hold of the darkness. The darkness does not comprehend the light. So it's more than just understanding. It is to lay hold of Christ's love for us. Aren't you so glad today that the Lord loves you? If you belong to Him, He loves you and has shown that in so many, many ways. Paul uses four terms here, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth of that love, what is the length of that love, what is the depth of that love, and what is the height of that love. In its breadth, how broad is the love of God? How wide is it? I used to sing a little song in Vacation Bible School, deep and wide, deep and wide. How wide is the love of God? Wide enough to include Jews and Gentiles in one body. As a matter of fact, my dear friends, God does not just select a little small group and exclude everybody else. You read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that there are going to be people of all languages. There are going to be people of all races. There are going to be people of all colors around the throne of grace singing praise to the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. That's how broad it is. Broad enough to reach you. And broad enough to reach me. In its length, how long is the love of God? How far does it extend out? Paul has already reminded us that He chose us before the worlds were created, and He gives to us eternal life. It never ends. If it were to end, it could not be eternal life. He said to the church at Rome, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. How long is it? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Little girl jumps up on her daddy's lap, says, oh, Dad, I love you forever and ever and ever and ever. Just forever and ever and ever. He said in John 10, I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. And the minister was preaching from that text, and he wanted to drive it home. He said the Greek has a continual meaning there. Actually, what did he say? That I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, 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 never perish. One old lady stood up and held her Bible up and said, one never's good enough for me. Lasts forever. The length of it. He mentions the depth of it. How deep is the love of God? I tell you how deep it is. He left all the way up there and came all the way down here to reach us in the pit of depravity, in the slime of despair, in the basement of sin, as it were, and lifted us out of it. And then we're to know the love of God in its height. How high is it? Why, haven't you heard? We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. How much higher do you want to go? And to know the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know, gnosko, the love of Christ. To know experientially the love of Christ, the fullness of God, which he says is really unknowable, because I do not believe that we'll ever fully comprehend all that is involved in the love of Jesus Christ for his own. I don't think we'll ever be able to understand all of that. But the more you understand it, the sweeter the Lord becomes to you to know him in that way. We will learn of it throughout eternity. And then he mentions a term that really captured my attention. I hope you did not pass it by. In verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's not just for the Ephesian believers. That's for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's been saved with the grace of God, that you might experience the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean, the fullness of God? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that all there is of God is inside of me. Because God cannot be confined. If all there is of God was inside of me, wouldn't be anything left for you, would it? The only person who had all the fullness of God literally taken that way was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Colossians 1, 9 through 10 gives us some light on that. It says, for in Christ, in him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All there is of God is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. But notice he uses a different word here. You are complete in him. That's what it means when believers have the fullness of God. We have completion in him. We have complete peace. We have complete forgiveness. We have complete joy. We have a complete relationship. We have the fullness of God in us. Not to bring God down and to make him empty himself into any one individual, that has never happened apart from Christ. But it does mean we have his fullness in all of these particular areas. And then he ends the prayer, dear ones, in verses 20 through 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him that's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. The Lord never gives you just enough to get by on. He does not ration himself with you. We quench him many times. Paul said, don't quench the Spirit. But it is not the fault of the Holy Spirit, my dear friends. We're not put on rationing. God's not saying, I'm going to give you a little bit of myself today and maybe a little bit. No, no. It's more than we could possibly ask for and more than we could possibly need. When you finish eating everything you can hold, there will be more left than all that which you ate. You cannot exalt the storehouse of God. More than enough. More than enough. according to the power that worketh in us. Now let me take a moment just simply to repeat what we've already covered in that first prayer several weeks ago, because he said almost the same thing in verse 19, chapter 1, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Isn't that something? The same resurrection power it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead has been made available to believers today. That's the reason Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All power, all strength. And Paul prays that for these Ephesians, according to the power that worketh in us. Now he concludes by saying, unto him be glory. But he doesn't put a period there, does he? Unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church. How do we glorify our Lord in the church? How do you do that? Number one, by your attendance. I would not be married today had I ever made a date with my wife and didn't show up. And neither would you. There's something about showing up that makes life so much sweeter. I'll go so far as to say it is, and you will probably challenge me with this. It's perfectly all right. I don't mind being challenged. I don't know if you can glorify the Lord and shirk attendance in his church. I don't believe people, watch it now carefully, and we're still going to love each other, okay? I do not believe people, I'm talking about people who claim to be Christians, can glorify the Lord by being on a golf course on Sunday morning when they need to be in church glorifying the Lord. Now, I know deer season isn't all that far away. The deer hunters don't start looking for it until the last day of the season for the next season to begin. And you say, well, you know, I just get along with God out there. You don't care a flip about God out there. You interested in deer. It's what you go for. You won't kill some deer. You don't get glory to God on a deer stand or in a deer hunting situation when the church is meeting to worship God. If you believe that, bring me some documentation on it. Paul said, in the church. And he said that for a reason. That's where you give glory to God, in the church. In the church. I believe we give glory to God in the church by our singing and by our praising the Lord. I think that's very important to have good song service. And I think everybody should get involved in singing the songs. If they're scriptural, if they're according to the Word of God. I'm not talking about these harebrained things that are going about today. And you don't really say a whole lot. You just get the beat and start wiggling and jiggling and raising your hands and all. I mean worship! Really getting a hold of God, singing and praising Him. I believe through prayers of thankfulness. I believe that glorifies God when God's people meet on the Lord's day and say, Lord, I want to thank you for your many blessings. I heard a man this morning on the radio. I'd never heard this statement before. You probably have. I'd never heard it before, but it really made me think. He said, Lord, I want to thank you today for the accidents that never came to fruition. The accidents that never came to fruition. The accidents that I might have had and been engaged in, but God diverted them. Thank you, Lord. I think we praise the Lord and glorify Him with tithes and offerings. When the plates are passed, it is showing God, Lord, I could never repay You for Your blessings, but I want to have a part in what You've asked me to do and be, having a part in it. I believe we glorify the Lord in honoring His Word when it is preached. I don't have you to stand when it is read at the beginning of the service because I think you need the exercise. I think, my dear friends, it shows a reverence and respect for the Word of God. We're not talking about Mickey Mouse up here. We're talking about the Bible, the Word of God. And finally, I believe we glorify the Lord in the church by loving Him. I can't love for you. I can love you, but I can't love for you. You have to love for yourself. And I have to love for myself. And I would like to say and hope and pray that all of us love the Lord Jesus Christ today. I think He wants to be loved. And I think He is glorified when we love Him. And so Paul concludes this prayer for the church at Ephesus. There were some Gentiles in it. There were some Jews in it. And they were all made one body in Christ. Let's stand, please, for our benediction prayer, and then we'll have just one brief stanza of a song.